It is really a privilege to be here. I'm not sure it's a privilege to speak on these chapters. They're quite hard. I would have loved to have done Romans 8 last week. That was the height of it. I just stepped in and got Romans 9 to 11. But anyway, having spent quite a lot of time looking at Romans 9 to 11, I'm actually glad I was asked to do it, because it made me study something that I would never have studied before. I always love Romans, and I've studied it many times, but I sort of slip over the bit about the Jews, because it's very, very complicated. But as I've grappled with it and what Paul's saying about the Jews, the more humbled I felt by God himself, by his plans and purposes. They are far higher than ours. They're incredible. And I'm really comforted by this thought, that if I could fully understand it, God would be not really God, would he? He'd be someone we could make up. The fact that I haven't really got any real grasp on this subject says to me, God, you're higher than anything. Your thoughts are higher than anything. Your ways are higher than anything. You're greater and more majestic than I could know. And if you want to leave some mystery there for me to try and dig out, then that's your prerogative. And if I get it wrong, I apologize. But I've loved doing this and seeing the greatness of our God. So it was great to sing lots of songs today about that. So there are two parts to this, really. The first part is chapters 9 and 11, and the second part is chapter 10. Now, this is how the guy, Ollerton, who does the Romans course, actually taught it, and I think it works really well. So I'm going to look first at 9 and 11 and not spend too much time on that, so I can give the bit in chapter 10 its justice. Okay, well, the context of these chapters you need to know before we start. Paul may be an apostle to the Gentiles, but he passionately loves his brothers, the Jews, and is seriously conscious that so few have accepted Christ and the salvation he brings, which he now is witness to. So he's a Jewish guy God commissions to go to the Gentiles. If I was him, I think I'd be slightly upset about that. I think, but I've got my own brothers. But no, he didn't do that. He was faithful and fulfilled the call on him to the Gentiles. But this is what he says at the beginning of chapter 9. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and all the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. They had so many blessings, yet he was grieving that they were blind to the truth. And Paul is also saddened by the largely Gentile church in Rome. They're struggling to reintegrate a small number of Jewish believers who had been banished from Rome by Emperor Claudius a few years before. And they're now trying to find their way back into the church, having been allowed back into Rome. Now, these believers look, sound, think differently from the Gentiles. And they insist on keeping their own traditions, their feast days, the kosher food, etc. They stand out in the midst like a sore thumb. Can you imagine a dozen of them sitting over there? and saying, oh, we couldn't possibly eat that at our nice teas for Andy and people. It would be difficult, wouldn't it? These are Jews who behave very differently from the Gentiles, even though they have become believers in Christ. And so the Gentiles have a bit of a problem with this. In fact, in this early church in Rome, we see something of anti-Semitism, a term we use all the time today. And there are issues over inclusion and unity. You can imagine how Paul feels about that, can't you? Look, these few have become believers. You should welcome them with open arms. And yet you're rejecting them because they look different from you. So, we have to tackle these challenges. Paul wanted to tackle these challenges, and he did so, not in the usual ways that we might think of, like, diversity classes, but by teaching theology, by taking the people of Rome that are in this church through a deeper and deeper understanding of what it means to be Jew and Gentile, both in Christ. Are you with me so far? Good. It's very complicated, but that's a good start. Okay, so how does Paul's theology help this question? In 9 and 11, we see some very difficult and complex passages. Paul uses a series of questions with multi-layered answers, and he backs them up with some very obscure Old Testament quotes. Some of the answers are more mysterious than the questions. And the questions they're asking and the quotes they're using, well, a lot of theologians think that Paul hasn't used the right quote at the right time in the right way. There's a lot of controversy over some of Paul's theology here. And there's lots of terminology to define. As you're reading it, you'll see Israel, 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 Israel. But what does Paul mean by Israel each time? Does he mean the nation of Israel? Or does he mean believing Israel? He doesn't exactly make it clear all through. And then there are the meaning of key words, the most important of which is election. Now, we're having an election in a couple of weeks' time. That is not what this is talking about. Election is God's sovereign choice. He sovereignly chose the Jews at one point in history. He didn't choose the others. He chose the Jews. But what did he choose the Jews for? That's a really good question. Did he choose the Jews to be saved because they were Jews? No, he didn't. That's all right. Thank you. He chose the Jews for service. He chose the Jews to be his chosen people, to live and walk with him with all his blessings, so that all nations would see and be envious of what they had and want in. That's the mission he gave to the Jews. Or at least that's what I think. Anyway, there's a paradox in a lot of what is said. And that is that God is sovereign, but we have free will. So how on earth is he working his plans and purposes out with us? Right. Well, I've been on this journey, and I've gone through some very rocky waters. But at the end of this, I've brought together a very, very, very ABC version of God's sovereign plan. I feel a bit unsure of this, but I think it's a good guess. It goes something like this. We all know the first bit. God created all mankind in his image to walk with him and enjoy his blessings. Yes? And Adam and Eve blew it almost immediately in the Garden of Eden. But God wasn't finished yet, was he? So God selected for himself his chosen people, Israel, to show all mankind how to walk with God and enjoy his blessings. It was sort of plan B. Despite his promises, his protection and his provision, including the promised land which he gave them, the Israelites were disobedient to God's law. And they looked to other gods as well. They blew it, just like Adam and Eve had. And their disobedience led to judgment, so that only a small remnant remained. But guess what? God wasn't finished yet. So God sent Jesus, this is a better bet, his one and only son, to demonstrate to all mankind how to walk with God and enjoy his blessings. And Jesus completed the task. He fulfilled the law. There's a whole lot about that in there. In his life and his death and his resurrection. He didn't blow it. And as a result, Jesus could say on the cross, "It is finished." God's salvation and blessings were open to all who call on the name of the Lord. All could be saved. However, and this is where I started to boggle my brain, most Jews were blind at this point to the truth of the gospel. There was only a very small number that Paul's ministry and everyone else's ministry came, brought to God, brought to his salvation. Their hearts, and this is hard, had been hardened as a judgment on them for first hardening their own hearts. That's a discussion in itself, but I'm not going to go there. Then they did not call on the name of Jesus to be saved because they were hard to it. They were hard to the gospel. They wouldn't hear it, except for the remnant. So is God finished yet? Is it really finished? No, says Paul, not at all. This is where Paul opened my eyes to something I'd never really thought about before. And it's awesome. It shows the greatness of God in a new way to me. There will come a time, says Paul, when God is continuing to save many Gentiles and bless them with all the blessings of walking with Christ, that the Jews begin to see. The light begins to dawn, and they see what they have lost. All those blessings and promises that were fulfilled in Christ that they're not being blessed by. And guess what? It causes them to envy the Gentiles. How about that? And Paul actually says, in my preaching to the Gentiles, I'm preaching my hardest. I want to see many, many saved because that will make my brothers, the Jews, envious. That's a thing I hadn't thought of before. Is he an apostle to the Gentiles only or also to the Jews? Okay, so they get envious of what the Gentiles have. The Gentiles who didn't have their righteous DNA, who didn't work for it, didn't deserve it, but got it purely because of God's grace and mercy. That's how they came to salvation, through God's grace and mercy, as we've been singing about today. Purely because they were prepared to humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord, they were saved. So, and this is a really hard concept, and do not ask me what it means. When the whole number of Gentiles have come in, we're not there yet. This envy leads not to a remnant of Jews being saved, but to many, 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 many Jews being saved. They call on the name of the Lord for themselves and are saved. So you've got the full number of Gentiles there ready for time and the walk with God that they're going to have in eternity. And they're joined by a massive number of Jews. Don't you think that's good? I think that's fantastic. I think we're going to have to learn to get on with Jews in heaven. Isn't that good? Diversity training from God himself. I love it. Okay. Well, that's my version of the story. Everyone, in the end, gets to enjoy the blessings of truly walking with Christ. Everyone who believes in the Lord will be saved. Okay, so if you didn't understand that version, here's another quick version, and then I'll go on to the second part, which is much easier. There's a picture in chapter 11, verse 16 to 24 of an olive tree. Now, hear me out. This is helpful if you follow. Okay, so have your ears open. We've got branches. We've got all sorts of things. We've got sap. We've got all sorts of things. This is the picture that Paul paints of the olive tree. Now, this is a cultivated olive tree. In other words, God had planned it. He was the one that was in charge of it, was cultivating it. The root of the cultivated olive tree were the Jews, the patriarchs of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones he first elected. And the branches are the Jewish people, okay? Some of these cultivated Jewish branches, in fact, many of them, have been broken off because they didn't believe. And in return, some wild Gentile branches, I hate to say that, but this is us, have been grafted in because we do believe. So you have a cultivated olive tree with a lot of wild branches being grafted into the whole. And some natural branches dying on the floor. This is not good horticulture, apparently. It's unnatural. But this is the hand of God, and he can do anything he wants to. But the wild, grafting the Gentiles in, grafting the wild branches in, rather than harming the plant, brings life to it. They bring life to the cultivated plant. They start to see the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. They start to live as Christ wants them to. Other people become Christians. There is life in this plant now because of the wild branches being planted in. That's good news. But they have no reason to boast, because they also benefit from the sap which goes through the roots and into every branch, whether Jew or Gentile. Guys, we have no reason to feel superior to anyone, let alone the Jews, especially not the Jews. And what's more, we were grafted in because of our belief. If the Jewish branches can be cut out because of their disbelief, how much more could we? It's a warning to us. We have to stay in our basic relationship with God. We have to stay believing. So Paul is saying to this Roman church, stop feeling superior and jolly well thank God that you are in the olive tree, guys. Thank God for your salvation, because you didn't earn it. You have no place in that plant but via Christ himself. And what's more, if those branches on the ground that are looking a bit dead and frazzled, if they start to believe again, because they were envious, they're beginning to get envious and they're now seeing what they're missing out on, if they start to believe, then how much easier it is for them to be grafted back in than for us to come in. It's just putting us in our place. It's just saying, I want one beautiful olive tree. I want one beautiful vine that draws sap and life and the Holy Spirit through it, that will spread around the world so that people will know that I am God and I love them. And I want to show my mercy and grace to them, because I want all people to be saved. This is a wonderful plan. It's complicated. It's mysterious. But it just shows what a faithful and gracious and all-inclusive God we have. So, that's my version. I hope it's not too inaccurate. So God has conceived at the beginnings of time this wonderful story plan, the God story. And now he's set the stage, and he stands in the wings directing the actors on and off to play their parts. Now, we know in the 20th century that there have been 2,000 years of actors on and off the stage. That's in AD alone, let alone the BC ones that we had. This is our role for one moment in time. We have one small part in several thousand years of the story of the King of Kings. The key verses I want to look at now briefly are in Romans 10, verses 8 to 15. And I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to read the ones I'm going to speak of, which is only about five. First of all, it says, the word is near us. It is in our mouth and in our heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, i.e. the apostles are proclaiming. So God is saying to the Roman church and us now, you've got this. The truth is there right before you. The word of faith that all who come to the name of the Lord and call on him will be saved. That's central. That's it. You've got it. You've got it. So, DNA won't cut it. Being a nice chap won't cut it, or a chapess. It's not about behavior, and it's not about DNA. It's about the mercy and the grace of God. So that's the first bit. So what do we do in response to that? Well, Paul makes it clear. We have to do two things. We have to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that the truth of that word. Now, that's interesting. The reason it's interesting is because we can believe in our hearts. That's very easy, isn't it? It's private. I can go around and I can know that Jesus loves me and I really enjoy that fact. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. It's not or, it's and. And confess. And confess and speak it out. This is something that I don't like very much. Because it's a challenge to all of us that we can't keep our faith to ourselves. God is a huge God, but as I said, he wants all to be saved, and some aren't yet, so we've got a job to do. That's our role on the stage right now. Now, when I became a Christian, I was very private about it. I went to a meeting, and an evangelist was speaking, and he asked me afterwards if I wanted to come to faith, and I said, oh, if I do, I'm going to do it in my own bedroom. And actually, he said, okay, well, if you do that, will you promise me one thing? If you become a Christian, will you go to church on Sunday? And I said, if anything happens, I will. I was a bit cynical in those days. Well, lo and behold, under the bed covers, I prayed and I went to sleep. And the next day, I woke up and it was black and white to color. My life had totally transformed in my sleep. How about that? And you know what? It wasn't long before I started telling everyone. I had to first tell my family who were unbelievers. Then I told all my friends. Then I went up to church on the Sunday and I told everyone there. And I said, when's the Bible study? I need Bible teaching. That was an unusual thing for a 14-year-old, I think. But anyway, that's what I said. So I was very loud about my faith. And I used to chase people around schools and say, are you saved? Are you saved? I'm not quite like that now. In fact, as I've got older, I've got quieter, and I'm not sure that's a good thing. Sometimes I'm reticent. Now, that's not if someone asks me directly. If someone says, why do you believe in Jesus? Oh, boy, I'm off. But I don't exactly bring it into conversations if it's not invited. And yet, I have to ask myself, if I really believe this incredible gospel and really serve Jesus as Lord, as I declare, as I pray, then surely I wouldn't hold back. Surely I would want to carry on doing what I did in those early days. Just chase people around and tell them about Jesus. I do know an evangelist who did that once. There was a prostitute he was trying to witness to, and she walked off. And he decided that was not on. So he chased after her in the street. What do you think he said? I mean, it was just such a strange thing. But she became a Christian. She got saved. And she went on to have a transformed life. But he chased around the streets, a prostitute. I don't know. Maybe I won't do that. And I remember my Christian hero, if you like, is a guy called Smith Wigglesworth. I don't know if any of you heard of him. He's very old. He was a cricketer, I believe, Stephen. And he said, I stand at the very gates of hell to rescue as many as I can by warning them of the truth before it's too late. He was so passionate about the gospel, he was saying, it's as if I want to stand at the gates of hell. I don't want anyone to be lost. And that was Paul's heart too. But swiftly moving on, that's a bit challenging. So it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There it is again. Believe, confess. But here's a fantastic encouragement that anyone who trusts in God will never be put to shame. We may be laughed at by people, which can feel shameful, can't it? If we talk about Jesus and they just knock us back. We may get ourselves into hot water by speaking out of turn. I'm sure some of those Romans did. There was a lot of persecution around then. But the most important thing is God is never ashamed of us. He's delighted with our testimony every time we put the name of Jesus on our lips. So I guess the question is for me, who am I trying to please? Am I going for the crowd or the audience of one? Which is most important to me, God or the people around? I don't want to be a people pleaser. I want to be a God pleaser. This is uncomfortable stuff. At least it feels uncomfortable for me. But here's a good bit. Well, it's got a little hidden challenge in it. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the verse I keep quoting to you. This feels like respite, doesn't it? Yes, God reminding us that there is hope for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. But remember the context that Paul is speaking into. The Jews were not supposed to be an exclusive nation back when they were doing their stuff when they were first elected. And the church is never supposed to be exclusive. We're supposed to be inclusive, receiving with the open heart and open arms of God everyone who walks through the door, sober, drunk, black, white, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. Everyone. That's our stance. That's what he's challenging the church in Rome to do, and he's still challenging us to do it today. Those poor believers that have been banished and then they come back. They come back into church and people say, "Ooh, what are you doing here again? And why do you insist on acting like that?" No, everyone who comes through those doors deserves the same welcome of God. Not quite as reassuring. Anyway, most evangelists, I think, including Andy, I think I've heard him say this, believe that the church is the only institution or club that exists not for its members, but for its non-members. And everything we do and say should be marked with that welcome, that openness, that all who call on the name of the Lord will have an opportunity to be saved. So the last bit you'll be glad to know, well, nearly. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Those are good questions. It's even easier if you turn it the other way around. You need someone to preach, but they need to be sent so that others will hear, so that they have an opportunity to believe. It works better the other way around, but Paul does things in a sort of rhetorical way. You can hear Paul's passion for the lost of any colour, race or creed. And his motivation for speaking is not duty, but love. We could ask ourselves as we hear this, am I motivated by a sense of ought? Will I go up here today trying to find someone to share the gospel with just because Caroline said it was the thing we had to do? Or will you go out of here and look with eyes of love on that person you see and think they need the good news of Christ? Paul was motivated by love, not by ought. And there is no condemnation in this, as there is no condemnation in anything else, is there, Robin? Okay. Another question, though. Have you got a passion for a particular group of people? Maybe your family, refugees, people go to the food bank, your neighbours, your friends, cricket team. If so, that's where we start. We can love them, we can show them kindness and generosity. But in time, we need to share with them the greatest gift of all, the gift of Christ himself. You can also hear Paul's longing to play his part in God's masterpiece to his last breath, whatever it costs. This picture of the herald running for miles to give the news, this is not an easy picture. It's not a comfortable picture. We'll go on to that in a minute. And Paul paid a high price for sharing the gospel with all who would listen, or not. He was willing to pay the price. The early church were willing to pay the price, and many lost their lives for it. And what's more, we've got the persecuted church today, and many are facing persecution because they won't close their lips. They consider putting Jesus on their lips as more important than their own safety. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? And finally, can you hear in these questions the desperate desire for Paul to see others with the same heart he has, to bring all people the gospel of peace? So the last verse is, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I've often struggled with this. It's a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Now, I don't think feet are particularly beautiful anyway. And if they're clean and they're nicely manicured and they smell nice, that's great. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about feet of heralds. Now, heralds were employed to be the World Wide Web of the early years of history. People had to find out important news. They had to find out if a new king was on the throne. They had to find out if there was a battle coming. Whatever important news they had to find out, they had to send heralds all over the place. That bit about being sent to preach. They had to send people all over the place to hear the good news. So you have this image of people running over mountaintops. Now, I would never do that. But running through deserts, running through rivers, walking for miles and miles and miles. And their feet were not beautiful. They would be dirty. They would be smelly. They would be cut and bruised and bleeding. But those are the feet that God says are beautiful. Those feet of those people who will go out of their comfort zone to share the good news with those to whom they're called. What an honor it is to bring such important news to people who don't know him. It's not a problem. It's the greatest honor we could be given. And it's the greatest way of showing our worship to God. Now, I love singing How Great is Our God. Jesus is Lord. God, your gospel is wonderful. All the songs we sung today. But true worship is not just singing or even praying. It's doing what we believe for the glory of God. And that's what God is asking us to do. So the stage is set. Will we play our part in the most important story of all? Paul saw many Gentiles saved, but he didn't see that many Jews. And that filled his heart with sadness as he walked off the stage. But he knew God hadn't finished yet. He saw there was more to come. It just wasn't his role to play. The Roman church played its part. Now it's time for us to play our part. Unless the last days come in our lifetimes, we won't see this bit about the Jews. We won't see all those Jews gathered in. But what we will see is one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So take this away. God's story is epic. Yes, it's shrouded in mystery, but it's glorious and overflowing with his love and his mercy and his kindness, demonstrated to everyone in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we get, not have got to, we get to play our part in it, however small. May we do it faithfully, as Paul did, to the end. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. May our lives reflect that truth, that many will call on the name of the Lord and be saved.